بلاد المداد يا الله اسقنا بالمداد يا الله.
أما بعد فنسأل الله عز وجل بأسمائه الحسنى وصفاته العلى أن يجعلنا وإياكم من المستمعين للقول والمتبعين أحسنه. وبعد with the will of Allah جل وعلا, we are going to continue. I would like to ask people, drinking during the class is okay, eating during the class is not. Okay, so no eating, drinking is okay, inshallah. So now we are going to continue. So we said Allah is Al-Adl, but He's also Al-Muqasit. Al-Muqasit is usually used to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just, also towards those who deny His existence, and also teaches Muslims to be just towards people of other religions, of other faiths or without faith, and also towards the non-Muslim minorities in a Muslim country. And this is something I have written for you, which I have called Ahlul Dhimma. And it is needed to talk about this. So it talks about the status of non-Muslim minorities in a Muslim country. Okay? So we are talking about non-Muslims whom are the minority within a Muslim country. Because today, very often, in these political debates, we find people always describing Islam as being oppressive, as being intolerant, as being filled with hate towards people of other religions, and that if non-Muslims were to live amongst Muslims in an Islamic framework, that they would have very bad lives. So what I have done now for you, I have done a little research that I want to share with you. I would like you to take note, but I would also like you to listen. So a combination of both, but I think it's inshallah very important what I'm about to say, because it is actually showing that the Dhimmi, and who is the Dhimmi to start with? The Dhimmi is a non-Muslim living under the responsibility of a Muslim ruler. And I'm talking according to the Islamic principles. So I'm not talking about Saudi Arabia and these kind of countries. Not to be too political, but no country today represents what the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam represented, yani 100% without any doubt. So the dhimmi would be a non-Muslim living in a Muslim country and paying taxes to the Muslims. So the first thing now which the Orientalists would say, like, this is discriminative. Do we say discriminative? Okay. Correct me, no, we don't say this? Discriminatory. So why did some people say yes? Because it is. This is sometimes my problem. Sometimes I use words and then people disagree. And I say, if you don't know, how should I know?
Get the gist of it.
Okay. No, I don't want you to get the gist of it. I want to talk proper English. So is it, what is it then? What? You can say both. Khalas. There is an ijma, you can say both. Okay, al-qis, okay.
Biased.
Okay, khalas, let's continue. So now, well, so people would say that this is discriminatory, and they would say that it is unjust, unfair. Naam? Because why should a non-Muslim pay special taxes, which Muslims do not pay, to the Muslim ruler, or rather, how do you call this? Treasury, or, yeah, anyway. So now, what we need to know is that the jizya, that is what they used to pay, these taxes, they were less in amount than the zakat a Muslim should pay yearly. This is number one. So the jizya they would pay, so the non-Muslims who would live under the protection of a Muslim ruler within a Muslim country, they won the jizya they would pay would be less than the zakat, than the amount on which you need to pay zakat. That's number one. Number two, paying these taxes which were less than zakat would exclude them or free them from taking part in war. Meaning that these non-Muslims, they were not obliged to go and engage in war against other countries. So the Muslim soldiers would have to protect them. Three, when these non-Muslims would travel through Muslim countries, they would have Muslim soldiers protecting them with their lives. All of this was included in these taxes. You see? So if they would travel, they would take their goods, they would travel around the world, and they would be protected. Four, their lives would be protected within the Muslim country and would be protected outside of a Muslim country. So, for example, if they were to be kidnapped for one reason or another, because they were important people, by a non-Muslim country, then they would have the promise of the Muslim ruler that he would do everything to free them. It's not like some countries say, we do not... We do not bargain with terrorists. They would. They would try everything to free their people, even if they were non-Muslims. These non-Muslims were allowed to bring alcohol into the Muslim country, but not openly. Meaning that if it was hidden, not hypocritically hidden, meaning just there wouldn't be a sign of it, they were allowed to drink it in their houses. They were not allowed to drink it in the open, what? In the open spaces. Because according to them, they were allowed to live by the rulings of their books. And in the ruling of the Jews back then, some sorts of alcohol weren't forbidden. So they were allowed to abide by the book. They were also allowed to rule to have their proper courts. So a Jewish court, for example, as long as it had nothing to do with capital punishment and all the other things. It was the rule of marriage and divorce, these kind of things. And they were obliged to abide by this. Is that clear? Okay. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes Muslims, try to pay attention, sometimes Muslims have the feeling that they are not allowed to love a non-Muslim. They say it is haram to love a non-Muslim. Meaning, for example, me myself, my grandmother is 95, or she will turn 95 on the 27th of August. I'm not allowed to love her. I have to despise her, hate her, because she's a kafira and she will go to hell. This is what we find in many books which are printed in Saudi Arabia. Fatawa, coming here, questions like, am I allowed to love my non-Muslim relatives? No, you are not, they say. You need to hate them, despise them, dislike them, and you shouldn't visit them. Another one says, am I allowed to express my condolences to my neighbor whom I've been living next to for 20 years? No, you are not allowed to show any form of grief for someone who is destined for hell. And so, I mean, if you now have all these fatawa coming in, and people not knowing that there are many differences about these issues, then you will create a very violent, intolerant Muslim community. The first thing you need to know is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran made very clear, and I'm not going into the details because it's not a class of fiqh, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the Muslim men to marry a Christian or Jewish woman, isn't it? Now, can you, not even to marry, also to have children. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in Surah Ar-Rum about people who are married, وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. And He placed amongst you mawadda, the climax of pure love, and rahma, mercy. So now if a Muslim man can marry a Jewish woman or a Christian woman, this won't be based on hate, is it? It will be based on love. So this is the very proof that love between a Muslim and a non-Muslim is not only allowed to exist, it's even allowed to lead to having children together. Okay? So this is very important. It's from the Quran. It's not me saying this. allowing to be married to the women of Ahl Kitab is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, the one that marriage is what? Filled with love and mercy is from Surah Al-Rum. And in another one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم من دياركم أن وظاهروا على إخراجكم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. يعني Allah doesn't forbid you to have birr. And birr is the highest form of excellent behavior. That's birr. Allah doesn't forbid you to have excellent behavior or to have qist, meaning being just and correct towards people who are non-believers, who didn't force you to get out of your homes, were not witnessing you being driven out of your homes. Allah doesn't forbid you to be just to them and to behave you understood what I mean. So these are some of these verses that show us very clearly that towards non-Muslims, we should have an excellent behavior as well. I mean, some people think gossiping about a non-Muslim is okay. This is not qist. Allah said, تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقَسِطُوا. And one of the names of Allah is al-muqasit. We need to have qist, at least. Qist is being just. No bad behavior. And تَبَرُّوهُمْ, what do you hear in the word barruhum? How do we call being good for parents? Bir al-walidain. Did you know that? Bir al-walidain? It's the same word. Allah says we need to have bir towards the walidain, towards the parents. And here Allah says that we are allowed to have bir towards the non-believers. It's that high. You see this? So now, Allah tabarak wa ta'ala made very clear that subhanAllah, we are allowed to love them, treat them well, and so much more. But now about the dhimmi again, which I found very important to mention in under the name al-muqasit. So the dhimmi would be a citizen in a Muslim country with a Muslim passport, but he wouldn't be a Muslim. Is that clear? So this is why Dr. Zuhayri rahimahullah azawajal said, the Ahlul Dhimma were people with an Islamic ID. People with an Islamic ID who weren't Muslims. Now here, subhanAllah, we see that in Matalibun Nuha, they say, and the leader of the Muslims has the obligation to protect the people of Dhimma and those who harm them, Muslims or non-Muslims, should be stopped by the leader. So a Muslim leader would stop the Muslims from harming Ahlul Dhimma, even if they had to stop them by fighting them. So you would have the Muslim leader, this non-Muslim minority, he would stand up for them. Imam Al-Qarafi says that, and it has been said, that when Muslims see that a dhimmi, a non-Muslim in their midst, is being threatened, or that people try to take his life, that they are obliged to give their own lives protecting him. This is Imam Al-Qarafi. I'm talking about old scholars of more than 500 years ago and so much more. It's a Maliki scholar. So he says that Muslims in a Muslim country, seeing a non-Muslim being attacked, that they would have to give their own lives. And this is why Imam, subhanAllah, Ibn Abidin rahimahullah azza wa jal said that harming a dhimmi, a non-Muslim in a Muslim country, is worse than harming a Muslim. He said, because we granted them peace and protection in the name of Allah, and he who harms them has what? Has betrayed Allah and his messenger. You see this? So all of this is in our books. Where did it go? They're just kuffar. All the kuffar are the same. All the kuffar. SubhanAllah, when people talk about kuffar, they talk about non-human beings. I mean, I saw both worlds. And I saw bad people in both worlds. I saw bad Muslims. And I saw very good atheists. And I saw very good atheists, very bad atheists, and very good Muslims. So Today, it's good for people if they believe for their akhirah, but it doesn't always transform them into the best version of themselves in this life. The word Muslim, I'm telling you, in the beginning when I became a Muslim, wallahi, I didn't think there was such a thing as a Muslim gossiping, or as a Muslim lying, or as a Muslim breaking his promise, as a Muslim with bad intentions. And this is why a lot of people who convert, yani who become Muslim, very often are not able to distinguish between Islam and a Muslim, so they leave Islam. Say, if this is Islam, I don't want it. But alhamdulillah, that's why some converts said, alhamdulillah that Allah showed me the beauty of Islam before showing me the reality of the Muslim community. But I saw many beautiful Muslims, more beautiful Muslims than bad Muslims, without any doubt. So let's continue. Subhanallah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, and if someone oppresses a dhimmi, this is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In Sunan al-Bayhaqi, we said the dhimmi is a non-Muslim as a minority in a Muslim country. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, and if someone harms a dhimmi or oppresses him or doesn't give him his due or right, then I will stand up for him on the Day of Judgment. So if you oppress that non-Muslim, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be on his side on the Day of Judgment. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will stand next to the non-Muslim against you. Ajib. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this hadith has been declared authentic by Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi, he said, and if someone harms a dhimmi, I will be the dhimmi's lawyer on the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this is in the Mu'jam of Imam al-Tabarani, he said, and if someone harms a dhimmi, he has harmed me. This is what the Prophet ﷺ says about non-Muslims. He said, if someone harms a dhimmi, he has harmed me. And when someone harms me, he has made Allah angry. So, and this is why, because the haqq of the dhimmi, even during the war, the lives of the non-Muslims were very important for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the non-Muslims and the Muslims back then, they were engaged in war. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the soldiers, if someone amongst them raises his hands and drops his weapon and you promise him peace and you kill him, then you will not smell the smell of paradise yawm al-qiyamah. And then he will say, I will be against him on the Day of Judgment. So that was in a state of war. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ once passed by his soldiers and he saw that the soldiers placed the non-Muslim soldiers who were about to kill the Muslims like 5 minutes before. They placed them in the sun. He said, wasn't it difficult enough for them to fight? Get them out of the sun and give them to eat what you eat from and to drink what you drink from, because we do not punish people. That was in a state of war. What now, where we don't live in any war? We should be the source of positivity for the non-Muslims. Like, no, I'm not going to give him meat. I'm not going to give him this. I'm not going to give him that. Oh, are we allowed to give some of our meat when we slaughter? No, you're not. You should really show that we Muslims, we don't share. We don't care. You are non-Muslim and this is our life. Get out. Is that the way Muhammad would react? Never. So let's continue. This is why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he sent his scouts over the Muslim world to observe everything, they say the first thing that he would ask, like in the tariq of Imam al-Tabari, when we came back, the first thing he would ask was not about Muslims. He would ask, are the rights of the non-believers still respected? When people would come back from places far away, because they didn't have phones, they had nothing, so they had to send scouts looking and observing, his first question was about the non-believers being protected and respected. That was in the tariq of Imam al-Tabari. And Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, subhanAllah, and this is in Al-Mughni of Imam Ibn Qudama, one of the greatest Hanbali scholars. He says that Ali radiallahu anhu, the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, the dhimmiyun, the people of dhimma, they pay their taxes with their money, and so that their lives are worth as much as ours. Meaning they pay these taxes, so we need to protect their lives exactly as we protect ourselves. And we already said that the taxes they were paying was less than the zakat that the Muslims would be paying. Okay? And Ibn Abidin said, and he's one of the greatest late Hanafi scholars, and he said, and all the scholars of Islam agree that the Muslims have to protect the dhimmi, and that they have to stand up for the dhimmi, and that they are citizens. And then he said, and some even said that harming a dhimmi is worse than harming a Muslim. Okay? Allahu Akbar. The Prophet ﷺ said in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, someone killing a dhimmi will not smell paradise. Someone killing a dhimmi will not, you know, sense the perfume of paradise, like in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. SubhanAllah. Then here, even stranger, in a Jawharun Naqi, when a Muslim killed a non-Muslim in the time of Aban ibn Uthman, who was the governor of Medina, this Muslim killed, Coptic. He killed a Coptic Christian, and then the life of that Muslim was taken in exchange for a non-Muslim life. And this is very strange, because we see that many verses and a hadith seem to not to support this, but we see that our scholars, with regards to the dhimmi, they would place the life of the dhimmi at the same level as the life of a Muslim. So a Muslim life was taken because he took away a non-Muslim life. SubhanAllah. And Ali radiallahu anhu did exactly the same. So all of this is qist. I want to give some more examples, subhanAllah. Here, Abu Yusuf of the Ahnaf, he said, the dhimmi's money is haram to touch. Even if they don't pay the jizya, we don't touch their money. So some of the rulers, even if the dhimmi wouldn't pay, they wouldn't force it out of his pocket. And he would still live under the protection of the Muslims. Is this ajib or is this ajib? Once Ali radiallahu anhu, he saw, subhanAllah, he saw a Jewish man of Ahlul Dhimma, and he was begging. And he said, why are you begging? He said, because I was working all my life. Now I grew old and I don't have the strength. So then Ali radiallahu anhu said, they were paying jizya when they were young. So we will take care of them now when they're old. So introduced a new law to pay pension to the dhimmis. SubhanAllah. To pay a pension to the dhimmiyin. Not only for themselves. He said, if a dhimmi father all of a sudden becomes weak and is not able to take care of his children, the state will provide for him and his children with food and drink and clothes for the summer during the summer and clothes for the winter during the winter. Some of my students before, they said, well, in those times it would have been better to be a dhimmi because they had so many rights. And of course, alhamdulillah, it's better to have la ilaha illallah in your heart. Khalid ibn al-Walid, like in the book Al-Kharaj, and one of the first books in the Hanafi fiqh, subhanAllah, Khalid ibn al-Walid, he was a governor at a certain point, and then he wrote, and the dhimmis have the right to, how do you call it? They're bells of the church. How do you call this? Ring. Do we say ring the bells? Okay. Anyway, so the dhimmis have the right to ring their bells whenever they want, during the day and during the night, but not when the Muslims pray. SubhanAllah, can you imagine? And this is a book written not even 100 and 200 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes it seems that our first scholars were more tolerant, thinking more in general terms and all-inclusive society, yani visions, than we are today. Today we seem to be much more narrow-minded in the name of religion, while religion is actually teaching us exactly the opposite. All of this is qist. You see this? The qist is that everybody has his right, everybody has freedom. So this is what he did. And like this, some of the scholars allowed for them to build their churches. The first church which was built in Egypt was between 39 and 52 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Can you imagine? Yani, the first church they allowed to be built, but that wasn't with a cross. The cross itself was not allowed to be seen on the outside. Because this would be, according to Muslims, they say, we respect you, you respect us. On the outside, yani, it is actually referring to Jesus being the Son of God and so much more. But the first church was between 39 and 52 after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was the church of Marcus in Alexandria. And there's a book of Imam al-Maqrizi where he mentions all the churches which have been built under the governance of the Muslims. They didn't build it themselves, they gave the permission. You see this? So it gives us, sometimes we might even be in shock when we hear this. Say, no, you're not allowed to build a church. SubhanAllah. This is what they were doing more than 1,200 years ago. You see? Allah. Even in the time of the Abbasiyin, very often a Christian would be a minister like Nasr ibn Harun and Jesus ibn Nestorius. Now he was a minister and secretary of state of Muawiyah was Sarjun. He was a Christian as well. Some of the people who wrote down the Quran at the time of the Prophet ﷺ were Christian. Because they were needed to write it down, not to preserve it. So some of them were, the Prophet ﷺ trusted them. Of course, he would say, read what you have written. And they would not be the only ones writing it down. But some of them were Christian. Uthman radiallahu anhu had some Christians in his what? Having these important positions within his khilafah. And now you have people of ISIS saying, this is the Khilafah al-Islamiyya, and they kill Christians, they kill Yazidis, they kill Muslims, they kill everything which moves and which doesn't look like them. So this is not Islam. Islam is like, subhanAllah, all-inclusive and very, very good. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, look, and I'm almost about to finish. See, I've written this down for you so that you have these sources and you have this knowledge. I know it's a lot about the same topic, but I think it to be very actual. And for me, it is really showing how Allah is adlun muqsit. You know, all these rulings. So here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in Majma' al-Zawaid, and the hadith is authentic. He said, by Allah I ask you, be good for the Coptic Christians. Because you will be leaders and they will assist you. This is in Majma' of Zawaid. In Sahih ibn Hibban, the Prophet ﷺ said, be good for the Coptics and treat them well. And then we said that they had the right to rule by their own book, but not in what the general things. Also the things which would be halal, haram for Muslims, they were not allowed to do this in public. There was freedom of religion, but there was not the freedom of insulting gods or God or religion. That wasn't there, but that wasn't there for the Muslims either. So the Muslims weren't allowed to make fun of their religion. They weren't allowed to insult their gods. They were allowed to say that Jesus was not the Son of God, of course. But I mean, like bashing and like really attacking and denigrating, humiliating was not allowed for either party. And that was haram. Okay. Then we spoke about the jizya. I mean, I wrote about 30 pages. I think that's all I wanted to mention. Okay, that's what I wanted to mention. There's much more. Yeah.
There was a question.
Yes.
Is this specific for the Christians and the Jews, or is this for example, Zoroastrians, Ahmadis?
All people who wanted to live under the protection of the Muslims would receive this protection and would be treated as such.
So what about the heretic Muslim or former Muslim?
The problem is now we're getting into detail of many things, but what I believe, Allahu A'lam, is a lot of the hadith that we see were in a certain context and were in a certain place. And very often the context now and the situations are not the same, meaning that this hadith would still be applicable if the context was the same. You understand? So a lot of these hadith don't apply, are not being applied today, even though we believe them to be true. Is that clear? Like, for example, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu in Am al-Maja'a, that was the day of the years of drought, where a year and a half Muslims had nothing to eat. So a lot of Muslims started to steal, not because they wanted to, but because they were hungry. So then Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he didn't give the punishment for stealing, but he looked for alternatives which he would then give, like social work or imprisonment or so much more. Even though that in the Quran, yani the punishment for theft when it's a certain amount is clear. But he said, we are not going to bring it into practice. He didn't say we don't believe in it. He said, we're going to put this on a hold because the situation is entirely different. If you look at Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah azza wa jal, and also at Imam Ahmed, but when he went to from his one part of the Islamic world to Egypt, another part within the Islamic world, he changed like 90% of his fatwa just by traveling from a Muslim country to another Muslim country. So what about the situation and the differences between a Muslim country 1,400 years ago and us today? Not meaning that we declare halal haram and haram halal, but that we are going to have a look at the context. And if you think this to be strange, then look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, when you see a camel which has escaped from its owner, then leave the camel alone. Leave it. Because either it has its master who will find it, or its lord who will provide for it. Is that a clear-cut hadith, yes or no? Leave it alone, don't touch it. But then we see in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, they would capture the camel. And then they would, you know, protect the camel and put it in a certain space, a stall, we say stall? Where you put horses and camels, what do you call it?
Stable.
They would put these camels in a stable, they would provide for it, and they would write down the characteristics of the camel. So if the owner would come and say, I lost a camel, they would ask, what does your camel look like? If he was able to describe the camel, they would give the camel back. But this goes against the hadith, doesn't it? So why did Uthman radiallahu anhu do this? Because times changed. People were poor, they were stealing camels now. So, and the goal of the hadith was for the owner to find his camel back. So they were doing this. Now in the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, there was a lot of poverty. So they would slaughter the camel, give away the meat. But they would estimate the value of the camel and keep the money together with the description of the camel. You see this? So they would take the camel, you know, then they would publicly say, who lost the camel, who lost the camel? If nobody would come, they would slaughter the camel, feed the poor, the amount of, you know, the value of the camel with money, together with the description. If now the owner would come and say, I lost the camel, what did the camel look like? And there were really specifics that only an owner can know. Then they would say, okay, this is your camel, here's your money. Because they weren't able to keep a camel. Keeping the camel is in need of people working to take care of the camel. And people were dying at the same time because they didn't have anything to eat. So they changed it. So even though it all started with leave the camel alone, it finished in slaughtering the camel and giving money. Why? Because these people were looking at the context. Is that clear? So if our companions radiallahu anhum used to do this, like Abdullah ibn Saud in al-Kufa, the day before Eid, he said, tomorrow is Eid, bring garments. They said, Ya Abdullah, you know better. You are the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet said, give on the day of Eid, give food, any certain kind of food. He said, yes, but in our days, the poor people were in need of food, and today they are in need of garments. So they were looking at the wisdom behind the ruling, and not just at the ruling on its own, because the ruling is but a means to get to a goal. So if this goal can be attained, like that day making poor people happy, through another way, which is halal, then that is intended. Okay, so this is the way that our companions radiallahu anhum yani used to go around. Like some of the scholars who say that a dog is najis, for example. Like in the Maliki school we have another opinion, but in the fitna of Baghdad, like Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah azza wa jal mentions in his book Al-Kamil fi Tariq, he was a Shafi'i scholar. There were three. One was linguist, he was Ibn al-Athir. The other one was a muhaddith, and the other one was a mu'arrikh. Yani he was an expert in history, an historian. So this historian wrote in his book, Al-Kamli fi Tarikh, that there was a fitna of Baghdad, where Muslims would kill Muslims, kind of ISIS people. And so now, the Ahnaf and others, they would just have dogs in their houses. Say, didn't you say that dogs are najis? Now they're going over, you know, they're running around in your own home, and they're touching your clothes and you're praying anyway. He said, well, he said, that's in a normal context. This is a context of war, where the Shia are trying to kill the ulama of Ahl Sunnah. So then they went with this. And this is the same thing, and like for example, a lady who wants to perform the wudu in a public space, but there are men. What is she going to do? She can't uncover her head, can she? So now if you're a Maliki, well, you need to go in one way. That's obligatory. Either from the front to the back. But you can't because you're wearing hijab. And prayer time is about to go out. Some people would say, then don't pray. And pray when you're back home. No, there are other solutions. Well, you can say Hanafi. Well, then you have a fourth of your head. Here, 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 or here. So you could go like this and go like this. But then you have the Shafi opinion, which is just the front. So you can go up, bismillah, done. So why are we not then going to look for these solutions? You have normal situations where you are going to stick to your madhab, and then you have these exceptions, and we believe that the haqq is not only in your madhab, the haqq is within the madhab. So when as a mufti you can make things easier for people, not to follow desires, but to make it easy. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to make it easy. Allah says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَسِّرُوا وَلَا تُعَسِّرُوا. Make it easy, don't make it complicated. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَى وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَى. Allah wants ease and not difficulty for you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَأَعْنَتَكُمْ. If Allah would have wanted, He would have exhausted you. So now, the mufti, even though knowing that the person in front of him has a madhab, should have knowledge of all these madhahib to find solutions for people. So we just say, sister, look what you do. If you're in a public space where you can't take your hijab off, prayer time is about, you know, then you just go like this and you wash it in the Shafi way and nobody saw your hair. The same thing when you're an industrial cleaner in a factory, for example, and you need to put on these plastic boots and, you know, this plastic suit. And the taking these boots off might take you 15 minutes and putting them on again as well. And we know that in the Malikiyya said you can only wipe over leather things, over true leather socks or, you know. So we see that in the later madhahib of the Hanaf, we see that they made a what? They gave some exceptions. So we can say, look, don't go by your madhab here. Just, you know, go over your what? Over your boots or whatever, because they cover, they stick to your foot, they cover your ankle. Just wear them with wudu. Do you understand what I mean? So we need to know that a mufti or a faqih should take these things into consideration. Now, like I'm a Hanafi, right? So I wouldn't just give advice in light of the Hanafi school. Like if a doctor has to perform an operation, open heart operation, which takes 6 hours, for example, and it's in winter, where you don't have this space of time between Dhuhr and Maghrib. Am I going to tell him, sorry bro, you have to, and for example, his operation starts right after Dhuhr. Am I now going to say, don't join between your prayers? Am I going to say, pray too late? So now, praying too late is definitely not the option. So I'm going to tell him, pray your Dhuhr and your Asr together because you won't have time to step out of the operation room. You see, so I would tell him, join your prayers, even though that I believe that it's only in Hajj, behind an imam, with difference in the madhab, if it's for the Munfarid as well, as Abu Yusuf al-Qadi Muhammad al-Shaybani said. So, nevertheless, I would give this answer, because it's an exception, and because I know that ease here is not following passion, it is within a framework of our madhahib of Ahl-Sunnah. And this is where a lot of people go wrong. They make it difficult for themselves, because they say, no, this is my madhab. And that's the same advice I would give, for example, like in the Maliki madhab, we have an exception for sisters who are in the menstruational period that they are allowed to read the Qur'an in the Maliki madhab, but with conditions. One, that she's a student of Qur'an, not just someone who just wants to read. Or a hafid li kitabillah, someone who memorizes the Qur'an and wants to revise the Qur'an. or a teacher of Quran, if this is your job, you have to teach Quran at university, are you going to say, I have a full-time contract now for a week or 10 days or 5 days, I'm not going to teach? Or a teacher of Quran who has to, you know, teach Tajweed and so forth. So these were exceptions. My scholars, and they were very strict and they had a lot of taqwa, they would say, go by the Maliki madhab here, even if you're a Hanafi. You know, so this is what they used to say, because even say the du'a, which is from the Quran. In the Hanafi madhab, you can't. Like the du'a before mounting a car is Subhanallahi sakharna hadha wa ma kunna lahu muqrinina wa inna ila rabbina lamunqalibun. It's from the Quran. In the Hanafi fiqh, you go over it with your heart. In the Maliki fiqh, you can just say it, because you don't intend to read the Quran, you intend to make a du'a. And this is why they say you can also say Qul huwallahu ahad, al-falaq, al-nas, and even Ayatul Kursi before going to bed, when a woman is in this period of time. Why? Because the niyyah is du'a, not recitation of the Qur'an. And it's a ta'weedh, seeking protection and refuge. So now, why making it difficult when you are looking in within this framework for solutions? The core thing is stick to your madhab, without any doubt. But when there is a need, ask a scholar. Maybe there is a solution. Without doing something strange, you can actually find a solution. So anyway, I don't know why I said all this. This was no longer the names of Allah, was it? Yes, it was. Because fiqh comes from al-adl, al-muqsit, al-hakim, al-rahim, al-alim, al-sami', al-khabir, al-basir, al-wadud, al-latif. Yes, it is. Okay, do we have any questions? Yalla, bismillah. Yes. Mm-hmm. If there is no jizya to be paid, well, now the Muslims are a minority in a non-Muslim country. And when you're a minority, you usually respect the norms and the values of the place where you are. And of course, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden norms and values doesn't mean that you might differ with some things, but there is a law. The moment you choose to live in a country, there are laws. Certain laws you have to abide to, certain laws maybe you can't. But what do I mean? Not the general laws, like, I mean ethics. Like we believe as Muslims, we believe that homosexuality, so it's not about laws that I was talking about ethics. So we believe that homosexuality is a sin. We believe this. So now, aren't we allowed to say this? When we say this, we're already afraid. I'm going to be on the 9 o'clock news or the 7 o'clock news because I said that homosexuality is haram. Well, it is haram. And we believe this and we can say this. And there's a difference between us saying them this and respecting them as human beings. There's a difference. So us believing that it's haram doesn't mean that we believe that pushing them, insulting them, humiliating them, discriminating them, not providing jobs for them, is the result of saying it's a sin. No, we believe we should respect them. We can't humiliate them. Like if we have transactions, we should be correct. If a person is in need, or I see my Muslim brothers, for example, beating up a homosexual or a transgender or whatever, this can happen, like it happened in Belgium, then I will protect that person. I will stop them. Because, what I'm trying to say is there is difference between saying something is haram and a sin, or being violent towards that person, you see? So anyway, yeah.
Is it okay to use the names of Allah to prove a child's night blindness? So using the name like An-Nur?
Okay, that's a very important question. So now, what you need to know, everything the Prophet ﷺ said, like if you do this, you will get that. If you say this, it will happen. That's 100%. Things which are based on experience of people, that they say, I said this name, and all of a sudden, my child, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restored the sight of my child, for example. This might work for this person, might work for you, or might not work for you. Is that clear? Because it is based on experience and not on revelation. So there's nothing wrong either. You can do this, and we believe that saying a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an immediate effect on the human being. When said out of the heart, al-azim or al-qawi or al-mateen or al-ghafoor or al-raheem, it has an effect on the soul on your way of thinking and even on your body, and it can cure diseases. But as I said, if it's based on someone saying, then you have to know it's not revelation. So it can happen or it can't. Is that clear?
Which names would you recommend for the site?
For the site, subhanAllah, Ash-Shafi. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma anta shafi. Oh Allah, you are the granter of cure. You cure. Also Al-Basir. Ash-Shahid. You know, the one that witnesses, the one that sees. Al-Qadir, when you are desperate, yani the one that can do everything for you. If you think it's Rahmah that you need for this person, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, you see. If you believe that he is the granter of sight, you say, Ya Malik, yani he's the king of the eyes, nobody else. So it all depends on the interpretation that you find within a certain name. So this is how I would look at it.
99.
The 99 names, yes. You can actually say the 99 names and each one of them, you connect it to what? To one of these means, yeah. Somebody else. Okay, what did you take away with you today? Yalla, Bismillah. Some of the points that you take away with you. One, don't open a bottle of orange juice when you drive. Two. Number two. Yes.
With the name Al-Adl, like you said, it's not only for rulings, but also in creation. So what I'm picking up from that is that maybe I should look. I'm a scientist, so I look at reading, you know.
MashaAllah.
So I think I'm going to use that now to even strengthen the faith.
Yes.
Also, the fact that as a teacher, you have to be just.
Yes.
And that really
Yes. Allah.
So I think I'm going to look into a bit more now.
SubhanAllah.
And really reflect on how I, my practice of teaching, how I kind of have that characteristic of being adult.
SubhanAllah. You reminded me of what Sheikh Muhammad bin Saleh Uthaymeen, he used to say that the times of correcting exams was the most difficult time in his life. So correcting exams of his students, he said, because he wouldn't work with 9, 9.5, 10, he would work with 9.10, 9.15, 9.20, 9.25. He said, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala weighs atoms weight. And Allah weighs atom weights for us. So I don't want to do dhulm to my students. So he was looking at 0.05. So he would finish the corrections of the exams 2 weeks later than all the other teachers, because he was afraid to do dhulm. He felt like it was qiyamah, you see. So subhanAllah, I don't want to frighten you. So if you want, then work, this is what I do. Work with quarters. 9.25, 9.50, 9.75, and 10, like this. But he would do 0.05. 0.05, yeah.